Let's pray. Father, please now, again, by your Holy Spirit, help us to see and understand these things so that we can continue to hear your voice clearly this weekend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to get straight into this chapter 5 again because it's a helpful summary of everything we've been seeing over this weekend as John rounds things off in this concluding chapter from verse 4 onwards, and then we'll have some time for questions later. Chapter 5, in many ways, at face value, looks like the hardest chapter in the book, because if John's been a bit circular and a bit hard to understand at times in chapters 1 to 4, he kind of turns it up to 11, as it were, in chapter 5. With all this stuff about, you know, water and blood and spirit and the sin that leads to death and the startling final sentence of the letter. But it's helpful to see that essentially he is still riffing on the same themes that he's had through the letter. Okay, so that's what we should expect. That's what we're going to see as we look at this. So first of all, in verses 4 to 12, if we put that up on the screen, if you've got that, yeah, stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus. It's a very simple headline for a rather complicated paragraph, okay? But let's look at this. But this is the headline. Stick with Jesus. Digging a bit deeper, you can see first of all in verse 4 that it's about overcoming the world. And remember, we heard John use that term in chapter 4, verse 4. What does he mean by it? It's more specific than it sounds. Remember, the world is what the leaving, deceiving Antichrist teachers love. Overcoming the world is as much about overcoming them and not loving what they love and not being like them and not being taken in by them, but being reassured and staying with what you've heard, not moving on. In other words, sticking with Jesus, who is the one who has overcome the world, the one who believes, verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then, yet again, when John speaks about Jesus coming into the world, speaking about his incarnation, what do we expect him to do? We expect him to speak about his death, and that's what he does. And let's see if that helps us then as we look at these following verses. We're expecting some sense of the whole ministry of Jesus. These verses have often puzzled people, you know, the water and the blood and goodness me, what's he talking about? People go all over the place. But let's do what we've done a number of times and think, what is it most likely that John would mean when he uses these words? It might make us think blood and water. It might make us think of what flowed from Jesus' side in John 19, verse 34. Do you remember the put a spear in his side and blood and water flow? But here in 1 John, he wants to emphasize not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. That's what he says. So it'd be hard to think, what if it's just about John 19:34 and putting a spear in Jesus' side, it'd be hard to think what would not by the water only, but by the water and the blood mean. So we've got to think again. Water also in John's gospel has a clear association with baptism. So John's gospel begins with John the Baptist baptizing by water. And it's the same phrase. It gets repeated three times in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist comes and he baptizes by water. John doesn't actually record the moment of Jesus' baptism, but he makes it clear that Jesus came to John who was baptizing. And the Holy Spirit descended on him. And so it's pretty likely, and if you want later you could go and read it through and see whether you think it matches up, John chapter 1. But it's pretty likely that this is a reference to the fact that Jesus both was baptized, but also perhaps that he was a baptizer with the Holy Spirit. That is John's particular emphasis in John chapter 1. And that would fit with the phrase, by water, referring to baptism. So he comes by water. He was baptized by John. He was himself a baptizer, and you see that ministry in John's gospel. But then the point here that John then is making here is that, you know, here is something, first of all, that John and the leaving, deceiving Antichrist teachers agree about. So everybody's happy to say that Jesus came by water. Everyone's happy to say that Jesus was baptized and a baptizer. But John wants to say, no, it's not just the water, but it's the blood. Which in John's usage is a much more clear reference to Jesus' death. So again, what are we seeing? John keeps showing in different ways throughout his letter, you can't separate Jesus' ministry and his life from his death. Which seems to be, as we've been seeing in different ways, you know, what people were trying to do. And then he brings in the Spirit, verses 6 and 7. Why might he do that? Well, maybe because there was an emphasis among the false teachers about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' ministry of the Holy Spirit. And both then and now, maybe, you know, people have sometimes ended up separating out the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the ministry of Jesus, as if they're different things. And that means people then say, as we've been thinking about, you know, if you've not received the Holy Spirit, well, you're not a real Christian, people want to say. Or, you know, if you're struggling with sin in your life, and we think that's been a big theme in this letter, hasn't it? If you're struggling with sin in your life, well, maybe, you know, people will say, well, the issue is you've received Jesus, but you haven't received the Holy Spirit. And here's the missing key, the one thing you've been missing all this time. And you need to leave behind those guys who bang on about Jesus and come with us, and we'll help you live a more victorious Christian life. You'll find the Spirit with us. John says, no, verse 7, there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and they agree. You can't separate them out. In other words, you need to stick with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's role is then to testify to Jesus, to point to him, to keep the spotlight on him. And if you read through John's Gospel, particularly John 14 to 16, it's very clear that that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to point his followers to Jesus, to be another counselor who will be Jesus to his followers, to have the same role for all people everywhere. And then just going through 9 to 12 very briefly, just follow the logic of what he says. There is a bit of logic here. This is God's testimony. So think of 1 to 4. How do we know the apostles are the guys to listen to on this? Because they were the eyewitnesses. They met Jesus. They know the true God. So it's the testimony of men. It's the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son through the apostles. And so verse 10, believe in the Son of God and this will be true of you as well, or words to that effect. Because verse 11, wonderful verse, God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. And so if you're still with me, verse 12, if you faded out, that was Andrew's phrase. I remember at university in our Christian Union exec meetings, he used to say, you know, we'd be having a discussion and Andrew will be staring into the distance and say, sorry, I faded out. Can you repeat that, please? You still say that? But if you have faded out, come back in here, because this is the conclusion. Verse 12, this sums it all up. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what do we need to do? Stick with Jesus. Do you see? The details may be slightly obscure in the way that John says it, but the message of the paragraph is the same as the message of the book. Stick with Jesus. Stick with the Jesus that the Holy Spirit points to. Stick with Jesus that he points to through the ministry of the apostles. Don't move on, because if you do that, you will lose life. You will lose eternal life. Eternal life is at stake. That's why this matters. So as we come to the end of this weekend, it's worth thinking, what will a new or a renewed sticking with Jesus look like for us? I've been reflecting for myself this weekend how easily I go for quick fixes in my Christian life. You know, so I'm struggling to pray. And what I want then is a quick fix solution that will fix my prayer life. So I just need a new book. I need the book that will sort of fix it for me and make everything better. Or maybe I'm concerned for the faith of my children. This is a big one if we have children or godchildren or relatives or whatever. Then we're thinking, you know, again, it's sometimes presented that there is a secret key to bringing up your children so that they believe in Jesus and persevere in the faith. And, you know, I believe it's right to baptize children. I believe God includes them in the family of God and that we should treat them as part of the family. I know there are different views within the Church of God about how that works, but that is what I certainly believe, that it's right to baptize them and include them. But I also know that it is only God's grace from start to finish that causes children to be born again. Now, it's a very good thing to do family Bible times, pray with children, take them to Sunday school, send them on camps, encourage them to read good books when they're ready, to model a life of faith in hard times, to show what living as a Christian means to you as parents or godparents or whatever it is, you know, the ups and downs and everything, to show what that looks like. But is any of these the one key that will cause them to sort of, this is the one thing, if you do that, everything's fine? No, the key is Jesus. And yes, you know, if a family is not sticking with Jesus, well, humanly speaking, the children will struggle to do that too, because they'll follow what they see their parents do, of course. But sticking with Jesus is what we need to pray for them. Stick with Jesus as the apostles proclaimed him. And then very briefly, John fires off a few other concluding applications that again recall the big themes of the letter. So secondly, have confidence before God. So next slide, have confidence before God. We've seen John's aim to reassure, and that is exactly what he emphasises then in verse 13. I write these things to you so that you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And not be tempted to drift from sticking with Jesus as the apostles proclaimed him. And that confidence, John says in particular, will give you confidence in prayer. Now, we've just seen this, haven't we, in chapter 4. And John loves to do this, and he's dancing around and he's returning again to say, look, have you got this? Have you heard it? You can be confident in prayer. You can be confident in your relationship with God today. But I'm not going to go into much further depth on that right now, as we've just been looking at the same kind of thing in chapter 4. But be confident. He hears us. You've already got this access to God. You don't need to go elsewhere. Know that it's yours. Know that you can have it now today, he says. Then thirdly, love one another prayerfully, verses 16 and 17. Love one another prayerfully. In the land of 1 John that we've visited, love for God always overflows into love for one another. And it's the same logic here, but it's applied in a slightly different way. The thing about loving one another, as we've seen, that it is not hard to love people who are lovable and behaving in a lovely way. We can all do that. It's easy. It's what the world does. Our next door atheist neighbours, they do that as well. They love people who are lovable. There's no challenge there. No one struggles with that. It's when someone's being unlovable, and particularly if they hurt you. They let you down. They don't keep a promise. Their words wound you. That is when things get more challenging. And we've heard the encouragement to love one another many times throughout this letter. You know, if anyone says they love God but they do not love their brother or sister, the love of God is not in them. But now he takes it one step further. If anyone sees his brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, we'll think about in a moment what that sin is. Well, he should pray and God will give him life. What can you do when your brother or sister sins, whether or not it's against you personally? It's easy for our first reaction to be, well, you idiot, what do you do that for? How dare you behave like that? You call yourself a Christian? You know, if you're going to behave like that, then frankly, you deserve what's coming to you. You know, we know how easily these attitudes come to us when people hurt us in different ways. John says, love your brother or sister by praying for them. Even when they've sinned, and even when you're frankly a little bit cheesed off or more. Even when you've been hurt. John says, love your brother and sister by praying for them, and God will give them life. We already have eternal life, verse 13, because of Jesus. But we will continue to sin, and when we do that, we need to confess our sin. It's chapter 1 again, isn't it? And hear afresh the promise of forgiveness and the reassurance that eternal life is still ours because of Jesus. And now he's applying that to your neighbour. You know, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, the truth is not in you. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin. Now apply that to your friend who's hurt you and pray for them too. And John, we saw when we looked at chapter 3 that the sin that leads to death seems to be the sin of the leaving, deceiving, antichrist, false teachers, walking away from Jesus, abandoning his forgiveness, claiming there is life from God elsewhere other than in the life and death of Jesus. John's point is about what you can pray confidently then. Pray for your brother or sister who sins, says John. All wrongdoing is sin. Of course it is. For the person who's living in the light, trusting in Jesus, sin is still a reality, but it does not lead to death. So be confident that God forgives them and will give them life. That is what he promises in the gospel. But what he's saying then is that you can't pray with the same confidence for people who've rejected the offer of life itself by moving on from trusting in Jesus. Now, we might struggle with that. I don't know how you hear that. Do you think that's a bit odd? Because we might think, well, no, surely we should pray for everybody, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we pray for everybody? You know, my non-Christian friend, my non-Christian family member, can I still pray for them? Well, yes, in one sense, of course. And pray for those who persecute you, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's a different sort of prayer. This is about who we can pray for confidently, according to God's will, as he's already said in verse 14. We know that it is his will that the Christian who sins should have life they don't deserve. And we know that. Even when it's your brother or sister, we know, okay, you know, they're a sinner too. I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. They've hurt me, but I need to love them by praying for them to know God's forgiveness too, like I have known it. Is that our first instinct when confronted with sin in a brother or sister or a fellow church member? I'm not sure it's always my first instinct. But what he's saying is, you know, do that with them, but understand that when it's the person who's left, that's going to be a different kind of situation. Because they're actually putting themselves in a place of grave spiritual danger by doing that. Because they're not sticking with Jesus. So you can't pray, you can't just pray and assume that God is going to still include them too. No, they're leaving that behind. I think the rest of the Bible would say that, you know, you can still pray for them, but not with the same confidence and expectation that we can do for one another. So pray, love one another by praying for one another. And then fourthly and finally, keep yourselves from idols. 18 to 21. It's the last thing we see here. It's the last verse of the letter. In between verses 18 to 20, he sums up all he said in the letter. You know, he said in verse 13, I write so that you may know you have eternal life. Here, as he finishes, he says, here are the things we know if we're trusting in Jesus. We know we're born again, and that means we do not sin like those who've left the church. It's the same argument as chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. We know we're protected, so we don't need to look anywhere else. We know the true God. We know we have real life in him. So, keep yourselves from idols. And although it's the first time, isn't it, that he's mentioned the word idols in the whole book, it does actually sum up what he's been saying. Because the great temptation this church that he's writing to faces is to look elsewhere other than to Jesus and his death for life that lasts into eternity. Well, that is what an idol is, isn't it? It's a replacement for simply trusting Jesus. And the leaving, deceiving, antichrist, false teachers have fallen for the lies of the world. They are idolaters. And they say, here's the missing key. Here's the thing your Christian life needs. And John says, they just love the world. They want its false promises. They want its false praise. John says, that's idolatry. There's only one place and only one person in whom you can put your confidence. It's Jesus. Don't be fooled. Stick with him. Why don't we just take a moment of quiet to reflect personally for ourselves on our response to what we've heard. And maybe think of, you know, one thing you don't want to forget from 1 John. Maybe two or three things, but at least one thing that you want to kind of take with you from the weekend and pray that in your heart to God and be reflecting on it for a few moments in quiet together.